Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, Church Order. We're going to be talking about the proper order in a church. Order, first of all, concerning different age groups, how to treat each other in the different age groups. And then also a special word about widows. And then finally talking about the elders, the leaders. And the lesson, I think, for chapter 5 might be, by observing order, the local church can accomplish its mission. Everything needs to be orderly, and when it's not, then we have problems. So let's ask for order now as the Holy Spirit gives us his blessing and his order. Lord, we thank you for this chance to gather together. Help us to hear your word, to obey your word, to be in order, and to allow you to order our lives according to your plan and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about church order regarding various age groups. He talks first of all about the men, and then he talks about the women in verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to Timothy, his young convert to the Lord, and the successor to Paul in pastoring the very big church in Ephesus, a very exciting church at that time, which soon would fall into the trap that many churches have, because by the time John writes Revelation, the Ephesians are not doing so well. They're kind of caught up in the form instead of the passion, kind of like many relationships that burn with fervent passion and love and marriage, and then after a while, in some cases, the love begins to wane. And so the rebuke is going to be in the book of Revelation, return to your first love. But we're not discussing Revelation tonight. We're discussing this church in its earlier, more active, loving state. So let's talk about church order, and let's talk about how to treat the men. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. So we are to treat each other with respect, and if we have to rebuke, we should not do it in a condescending, miserable, take-no-prisoners kind of an attitude. When you deal with an older man, you should treat him with respect. You still have to rebuke him if he's done wrong, but honor him for his age and for his service for the Lord, and do it with love and gentleness and respect. We need to have respect. Back in the earlier days when I was young and in previous generations, when an older person came into the room, what did the younger people do? They used to stand up. I haven't seen that done in many, many years. But that was an outward sign of an inward sense of respect. I respect you. Now we get, hey, you know, give me this. Hey, stop off at Stewart's and get that and whatever. So we need to be able to respect the older men. And then we are to exhort him as a father. How would you approach your father? And you would do it hopefully with love and respect and gentleness, but also still having to exhort, to correct. And then the younger men, you are to, again, because they're younger, doesn't mean you have license to belittle them or to berate them, but treat them as your brothers. Don't get angry and don't get personal. Deal with the subject in love, but as you would your brother. In some Christian circles, they call fellow Christians in the church and in the community brother and sister. And so take that attitude when you are correcting a younger person. Now for the women, verse 2, the older women, treat them as you would your mothers. And in those days, they treated mothers with respect. I don't know what it means now when you have some of the kids treat their mothers pretty shabbily. But we should be doing it with respect. We should be honoring them. And again, if they are doing something wrong, then you gently have to point that out to them, but always with a sense that they are mothers. And they may not be your mother, but they're somebody's mother in most cases, and we should be respectful. Now, the younger women, again, you may have to treat them and even rebuke them as you would a sister, or encourage them as a sister, but make sure it's with purity. It's not with lust and not with any inappropriate activity. So that's the matter of dealing with various age groups, men and women. Treat each other in love. How would you like to be treated? The golden rule, do unto others as they would do unto you in your own heart, and then treat them accordingly. Or maybe even better than that, how would Jesus treat them? And how did Jesus treat them when he was here on earth? So Lord, help me to treat people properly with respect, and not to berate them and to flay them and to destroy them, but to keep their love passionate for you and their fellowship with the church intact. And we don't want to drive people away. We don't want to embarrass them, but we do want to correct them in the right way. Well, now let's talk about verse 3 through 16, a problem in any time, especially in those times. How do you treat widows? He covers this in verses 3 through 16. In that day, the widow did not have any recourse, basically, but to her husband, who was now dead, to provide for her and children if they were able to or willing to. But they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have pensions. They didn't have jobs the way many widows do today. And statistics are showing us, by the way, as we all know, that people are working later. When I was young, 65 was a retirement age. Now many folks are working well past age 65. Either they want to or more likely have to. And because it's harder for the younger people to find jobs or they're leaving home later, many of them are having to stay at home, and parents have to get that job and hold on to it longer. In any event, they didn't have jobs to speak of. They didn't have Social Security, any welfare system except the church. And so he has some counsel in verses 3 through 10 about the older widows. How do you treat them? How do you handle them? So let's look at verses 3 through 10. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. What is taking the widow in and putting her on the roll of the church? It means to really have the church support her. And the church then, and is even now, really cannot take on extra burdens financially in most cases. You can't sustain another person out of most church incomes. And so the responsibility, first of all, is to the family. And the family should be there. The kids were supported by mama when they were young, and now as they're able, they should take care of her when they are older. So let's go back to verse 3 and see how this plays out. Honor widows who are really widows. That means they really have nobody else to turn to. The church is their only recourse. Now, again, today we have Social Security. Today we have pensions in some cases. Husbands worked. Maybe the woman herself has worked and has a pension. And some of these pensions are sufficient. Some are not. But by the time you put it with Social Security, certainly it's a help in many cases. They didn't have that in those days. So if she has children, verse 4, or grandchildren, or maybe even nephews and nieces who can step in to help, family should be there to take care of the needs. Let them first learn to show piety at home. Kids need to show their respect for God and honoring God by taking care of their mother in that situation. Would it apply to a man if he's in those days, he didn't have a job, he didn't have Social Security? I suppose it would. Sure, you take care of your dad if he's not able to take care of himself. Charity begins at home is not in the scriptures, but it's in the spirit of it, isn't it? So you show piety at home, and you repay their parents. Repay them because they took care of you. when you could not take care of yourself. As far as God's concerned, this is good, and it's acceptable before Him. It's what He wants and what He expects of us. So we are to take care of our own. Jesus had a corrective word, it was really a criticism of some of the practices of the Pharisees, not all of them, but some of them. They were selfish. They were, in some cases, holding back, helping others, including their own family. And there was an expression which was called Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. In those days, you had a right to dedicate something to the Lord, and it was to be set apart and saved for Him. It could be money, it could be land, and what have you. But what they were doing was they were using that for selfish purposes. Instead of helping their parents or people in their family who needed help, if they had assets, they had some land, they had some money, they'd say, it's Corban. I can't help you because it's dedicated to God. So the land sits there and the bank account sits there and I can live off of it, but I can't give it to you because it really belongs to God. So it'd be kind of like today if we had somebody in our family who was really hurting and we had $500,000 in the bank and we had a couple of acres of land. Lord, I dedicate this to you. And then we go to our loved ones and say, there's nothing left. All I have is a little bit of change in my pocket. But don't you have $500,000? And don't you have some? Oh, yeah, but that's Corban. It's dedicated to the Lord. And God said, that's deceptive. Take care of your family. Take care of the family. But He says now, it's acceptable for us to meet the needs of those who are loved ones who are genuinely in need. Now, verse 5. Now, she who is really a widow, she has no one to turn to, and she's left alone. She needs to put her trust in God, as we all should, and she needs to continue in supplications and prayers and just be looking to the Lord to meet her needs. So she has no one to turn to, so she needs to turn to God. That doesn't mean the church is not going to hear her or other loving Christians, but the church doesn't really have to get involved with some lady, we're going to see that shortly, who has nobody, but the affairs of God are not important to her. She's not praying, she's not trusting in God, she's living for herself. Well, then the church might say, see how that works for you, because we're not here to supplement that kind of a lifestyle. So we need to have people who are trusting in God, continuing in supplications, prayers, day and night. Verse 6 answers that objection to the contrary. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So she's not caring about God, doesn't care about prayer, doesn't care about anyone, but just living in pleasure. Well, really, she's not alive at all. She's really dead in her trespasses and sins. So she needs to live out that lifestyle and see how that works for her. But the church should not have to be involved. And these things command, he says to Timothy, that they may be blameless. In other words, their conduct should be appropriate, godly, putting the Lord first, putting the saints first, taking care of church needs as best as possible. If they sin, they ask forgiveness. We're not sinless, but when we do sin, we take it to the Lord and we're cleansed. But he says, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So he's going back now to that relative who could take care of mother or grandmother, or I suppose even father who has no other recourse and is not supporting it. Or how about a father who doesn't take care of kids? Have we all experienced that? We have in my family. My biological father was a very successful attorney in Tennessee. And in 18 plus years in my life and 18 years in my brother's life, he supported us for a total of $600. So that was not really support, was it? And you can tell your own stories in your family or among your friends of those who don't. Sometimes when the husband is no longer the husband and now there's a divorce and he's not seeing the kids very often and he finds somebody else and starts another family or a new lifestyle, taking care of the family is not so important financially. And then it takes the judge to help, and it takes a lot of court appearances, and on it goes. And the attorneys live happily ever after, right? Well, he says here that if you don't support your own, you don't provide for your own, and especially for those of your own household, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. My advisor in seminary said that he considered this verse to be another exception to the Lord's exception about divorce, where the Lord says in Matthew, I think it's chapter 19, that you don't divorce unless there's infidelity. But he said, I would add this as well, verse 8, neglect, that you're not supporting your family in the sense you really have left. So a man who maybe does not cheat sexually, but he does not support his family, and he's out in his own lifestyle, and the mother is left to raise the kids on her own. He has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever, because unbelievers do take care of their families. Animals take care of their young. He's worse than that. So my advisor said that to me is a ground for divorce right there. You can argue that, but that's a pretty strong statement, and I tend to agree with him. When you can't support your own family, then you are worse than an unbeliever. And then he says, regarding these widows, getting back to that point, verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, in other words, not supported by the church. Don't let a widow under 60 years of age be supported by the church, and also not unless she's been the wife of one man. Now, this has to do with the statement back in chapter 3 about bishops and deacons being the husband of one wife. When you go to the Greek, it doesn't mean that you only had one husband ever, but you only had one husband at a time. You were not unfaithful. You did not play around on him. You didn't have several husbands at one time. You were a one-man woman, is what is really being said here. He's going to go on and indicate that if you're a widow and you're young enough, go out and marry again. And you may outlive that husband as well. But if you're under 60 years of age, you're not going to be supported by the church. And if you've been unfaithful and you've been a play around, again, the church has no obligation to take care of you. But you need to be somebody who is 60 years of age. Presumably, you're not going to be able to do much effective work and not be attractive to too many men at that time. So you need to have good works to be brought on the church rolls, verse 10. It has to be reported that you've been having good works. You've brought up your children properly. You've lodged strangers. In other words, you've shown a loving attitude to help others. You've had a gift of hospitality. You've relieved the afflicted, those who are hurting. Maybe you relieved them financially. Maybe you relieved them by prayer and by support in different ways. You did whatever you could. And you've diligently followed every good work. You've been there to do what you could for the Lord and for his people. Then the church can take you on if you're over 60 years of age and you've been faithful to your late husband. Now, what about the younger ladies? Verses 11 to 16. Well, you're not old enough to be supported by the church. The advantage of being younger. But refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. But some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So if you're under 60, go out and get married, behave yourself, have kids. He's obviously talking about much younger women here, being able to bear children, probably in their 20s and 30s for the most part. But in any event, verse 11, they're not to be brought on the church rolls because there's more of that desire. They're young enough and perhaps desiring to go out and marry again. And they tend to grow wanton against Christ. So they have... You try to bring them on the church rolls to commit themselves only to the Lord. They're kind of like nuns. These widows who are over 60, they're kind of like nuns at that point where they're totally devoted to the Lord. But these younger ladies, you bring them on the rolls and they begin to want to marry. They've lost that first love of serving and now they want to go out and get married. So that's fine. Just don't bring them on the rolls. Let them have another life with a man and hopefully be a blessing and be blessed as well. But if they are being supported by the church and they've committed themselves to the church and they then begin to want to see somebody else and marry, then in a sense they've cast off their first faith. They have cast off their first obligation to serve and love the Lord. And besides, they now have time on their hands. If the church were to support them, or even if not, these ladies, if they don't go out and get married, may have time on their hands. They didn't have jobs as they have now. So they had time on their hands, and they became, in many cases, idle, wandering about from house to house, gossips, busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So too much time can be the plaything of the devil, can't it? We all tend to get in trouble with too much time on our hands. So we need to have enough work to keep us busy and keep us out of trouble, and not so much work that we neglect the important matters of the Lord and family and even rest and taking care of ourselves. So verse 14, he says again, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Don't give any opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So fulfill the purpose for which most of you have been created, and that is to bear children and raise the family to know the Lord. He said already some of them have turned aside after Satan, had too much time on their hands, got caught up in things they shouldn't have gotten caught up with, and they really have neglected their faith and service of the Lord and his church. And then he summarizes again in verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and don't let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." So again, he says, take care of your mama, your grandma, or anybody in your family who is hurting financially and cannot work. Then we have obligations to take care of that. And unfortunately, most families do have someone in that category, which even today, with all of the resources we have of Social Security and perhaps pensions and what have you, but there are still needs to be met. You do what you can to help. And if you've got a mother who needs help and she doesn't have quite enough, you do what you can to help her, or a grandmother or grandfather, unless they're up at a casino gambling it, then you might want to reconsider that activity. Then you say the Lord helps those who help themselves, even though it's not scriptural. I'll pull that one out whenever I need it. Amen? All right, then finally, we're talking about the leaders of the church. We've talked about young men, old men, widows. Let's talk about the leaders, the elders. We talk about paying them. We talk about disciplining them. And we talk about selecting them. So the elder would be the overseer of the church. It's not restricted to men, although in verse chapter 3, he does talk about the husband of one wife. But there are no pronouns to indicate masculine identity there in verses 1 to 7. Or even in verses 8 to 13, talking about deacons. So it does not exclude women from being elders. In those days, though, almost exclusively, not totally, they were men. We've got Junia in the book of Romans, who apparently was an apostle. Other cases that perhaps may have lent thought to the fact that some women were in authority. In any event, let's talk about the position of an elder or the overseer of the church. He says in verses 17 and 18, you need to take care of them financially. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Then he goes on to talk about disciplining them. Verses 19 to 21, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And then he talks about selecting them. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later, Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So in talking about elders, he says, first of all, verses 17 and 18, you need to pay them well. Let the elders who rule, they have oversight over the congregation, may they be well counted worthy of, if they rule well, let them be counted worthy of double honor. That means you really honor them, not only with respect and obedience, but also with just compensation, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Not all elders will be teaching elders, but those who are should especially be honored and especially compensated. I'm a teaching elder, so I love that scripture. And in any event, you take care of their needs. Elsewhere, Paul talks, I think it's the Corinthian church, about they have shared their spiritual things with you, you share their material things. And we understand that when people come on in from elsewhere, and it's not just a pastor, it could be an elder, an apostle, a prophet, somebody who's traveling, somebody who has a need for shelter, you take care of them. You help them along their way so they can continue their work. And that's a scripture going back to the Old Testament. We see in verse 18, he's quoting here from Deuteronomy, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And he also quotes here, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." So in both of those scriptures, it talks about the fact that if somebody is serving the Lord, especially he's not able to go out and make tents any longer, or she, then the church should do all they can to support them. And hopefully, perhaps not even have them go out and make tents, because when they do, they're diverting their attention to the work of making tents, whatever that may be. When I started this ministry about 35 years ago, we had no money. So I had a little bit of money from the law practice that I'd sold, and so I was able to be sustained for about 6 years. And that was a great help. But then the church was able to support and has been able to ever since, and for that we're grateful. And I'm able to devote my attention to the work of the Lord. Some churches, not so. Some have pastors who have to have day jobs, and they cannot be supported from the offerings and the tithes. And so the pastor does the best he can. He's out there 9 to 5 doing the tent making, and then he works in the evenings or whenever he can to take care of the congregation. Verse 18 gives you two scriptures. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the Lord is talking, first of all, about oxen, but secondly, more importantly, about those who are doing God's work. And I apply that not just to pastoring work or ministry work, but I've had people say they'd like to just volunteer work around the church, and if it becomes a regular practice, we simply say you should be entitled to compensation for it, especially if that person does that for a living. I've always made it a practice, if somebody earns the income by a certain job and then tries to do work for the church, I say, listen, you're taking time out of your busy day, you're paid so much an hour, we'll do the same. You're entitled to it. That's your livelihood. And so we should have a good reputation for those that are offering services to the church. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. What's that mean? Just what it says. In those days, they had various methods of separating the wheat from the chaff, the kernel from the outer shell. And one of the ways they did it was to just put the grain on a threshing floor, just a slab of stone on the hillside, and get the oxen to just walk back and forth with its big heavy hooves and crush that grain. They would then take a shovel or a fork, like a pitchfork, and they would take the grain and lift it up in the air. They were by the mountainside, and so hopefully there's a nice breeze, and the breeze would come and take the chaff and just flutter it away, and the heavier kernels would sink down back on the floor. And so that was a quick process to separate the wheat from the chaff. If you didn't have an ox, then you might have to use yourself. You get a lower millstone, put the grain in that, put an upper millstone there and a bar, and then you just push over, around, and around, and around. Hopefully have some kids who can help to push as well, as the upper millstone grinds on the lower, separating the wheat from the chaff. Well, when you got the ox, poor thing gets hungry, doesn't it? But you want to save that grain. And so you put a muzzle on that ox so it can't eat grain. And you just keep working it and working it and working it. That's not right. The oxen, if he's going to be doing a job for you, needs to be compensated Let him put his snout down and take a nice mouthful and get some energy, and this way you're going to keep your ox working for your welfare. And another is quote here, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So why expect someone to work for free? It doesn't work that way. We have to eat. So you take care of those who are elders, and you bring your tithes and your offerings into the local fellowship. That's the way God does provide. The God doesn't provide through the government for pastoral leadership. The congregation has to do it. And the congregation in those days was not only meant, as we saw, to take care of elders, but the widows and orphans and others who had needs. And there are those who've said that if the church were to teach and the people were to practice tithing, bringing 10% of the gross of their income into the church, as well as offerings, not only would the pastors and leadership and staff have enough to meet their needs, but you wouldn't have to go to welfare to the extent that we do. So some think the church needs to step up and take a greater role in that respect. In any event, labor is worthy of his wages. Pay the elder as best you can. Verse 19, what about disciplining elders? That's a problem, isn't it? What do you do with somebody who's in leadership? Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Why do we say that? Because an elder is a natural target of the devil. If you can bring leadership down, the sheep will scatter. That's a scripture. It happened to Jesus in Gethsemane. Attack the master, attack the leader, and the sheep will follow. So one person says, elder so-and-so said this. I saw that elder involved with financial malfeasance, sexual infidelity, this or that. It's a serious accusation. And we're not going to sweep it under the carpet, but we don't want to hear from just one person. The old principle from the Old Testament for any lawsuit is you need to have two or three witnesses to make it credible. All right, if you have two or three witnesses, then you're going to have to approach it properly. And how do you do that? Verse 20. Those who are sinning, not sinned and repented of it, but are sinning, continuing right now, presumably after being rebuked, and continuing to sin, present tense. Those who are sinning obviously show they're not paying attention to the rebuke. So rebuke in the presence of all. Bring them in front of the whole congregation because they're leaders. And you're going to have to then rebuke them in front of everyone that the rest also may fear. Send a message that you are not to be in leadership and continue to sin. But if somebody is a leader and has sinned, and who has not? All of us have at one time or another, in one form or another, but that person's repented of it, you don't bring it up again because it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But for present tense, present sinning, going on and on in an open and unrepentant way, uncorrected way, then you rebuke that person. You don't fire them. You don't even remove them from office. You rebuke that person in front of all to send a message to the others that they need to make sure they don't follow in the same footsteps. And of course, the implication is that the elder is going to hear you and stop. If not, then you have to take further action. And the Lord talks about that in Matthew, I think it's 15, verses 18 through 21. Then you would bring a complaint before the church, and if necessary, then excommunicate that person you cast out. But here we're just talking about correcting, and hopefully it's going to be embarrassing enough and corrective enough to cause that elder to stop sinning. And he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So he's bringing everybody before him to bear him witness on this of what Paul is saying. So this is before the Lord Jesus, as well as God the Father and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. That's difficult. It's human nature to be partial. It's human nature to do things with prejudice. James, the half-brother of Jesus, talks about that. And the rich man walks in, and oh, you want to favor the rich man. And so you bring him on down in front to sit at your feet and hope to make him happy so that he can then give generously to the work of the church. And the poor man who was sitting in that spot, who's not bringing any money in, get in the back. You're not important. Or whatever else it might be. So the rich man comes in and let's promote him to be an elder and let's give him whatever he wants because he wants his money or her money. That doesn't work. That's not right. You don't do anything with that. Or it could be prejudice that we happen to like people of a certain background, ethnically, or color, or educational level, or the way they speak, or whatever. We don't want people who are different from us, or who are not in our prescribed method of who we like to favor. We all come from different backgrounds, but we cannot favor our own, or certain ones. That's not right. Jesus died for all. And he died for everybody, and we need to make the doors open to anybody. I've had people call me who've never been here before, and they would ask me, would there be any restriction to my coming to your church? Whereupon I say, based on what? And they say, well, I'm handicapped. And I say, well, that's fine. We have an elevator. We have people who can help you in whatever way you would possibly need assistance. And I'm blind. And I said, well, if you can get here, come on in. If you can't get here, we'll find a way to get you here. But that should not be something. Why do they ask that kind of a question? Where would they create such a question in their minds? Obviously, somewhere along the line, they were denied access because of that handicap. So we need to be really open to anybody that God gives us. And probably not everybody in our midst is our dream choice of how they would look or act or what have you, nor are we to them, but we're to tolerate each other, love each other, and we are to treat each other without partiality. Lord, help me to see all people as you see them. You died for them. Now, finally, he says in verse 22, how do you select elders? That's an interesting question. How do you choose who's to be an elder? He says, be careful. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So if someone is being suggested as someone to be an elder, male or female, don't lay hands on that person too quickly. That person needs to be a seasoned believer, not someone who came to the Lord last week, or someone who's got a lot of money, as we said, or some other reason, or because that person is related to the pastor or somebody else in the church. Don't lay hands on that person. This does not talk about laying hands on somebody for prayer. It's talking about laying hands on someone to commission that person to be a leader in the church. So don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Give that person seasoning in the Lord and seasoning in your presence. So somebody walks in who's been an elder in another church for 20 years. That's seasoning. And been with us about a week. That's not seasoning. Take some time. Let that person be evident. We made a very serious mistake. I did, many years ago. And I had heard about this man who was relieved from eldership. He was a co-pastor or assistant pastor. And the reasons were given, and I met him, and I liked him, and I was sure that all the other elders in that other church were just jealous of him, and they were wrong. And we brought him in as my associate pastor. Well, right off the bat, he needed a certain amount of money to live on, and that was more than I was making. And I thought as a senior pastor, probably I should make as much as he was making, if not more. So he elevated my salary to be the same as his. And then it began, and his wife needed to be on board to make ends meet, so she was a secretary, and on and on. And we laid hands on him suddenly. Oh, he was seasoned. He'd known the Lord for close to 30 years, but he'd been in our midst for a very short time. And it wasn't very long before word began to filter back to me, you better check in on Pastor so-and-so. He is beginning to turn the flock against you. And so I had about 18 accusations delivered to me. I was out of town. I had a couple of phone calls made to me, and I jotted this list down. I came back, and I talked with him, and I said, brother, I've got 18 accusations here about how you've been using your office as counselor, indicating to the people that you are close to me, and we pray together every day, which we do, and that the congregation cannot trust me or my mother. We don't love the people, but you do. You've made that accusation? And I went through the whole list. He said, you're absolutely right. I said, you don't deny anything that I said? He said, not at all. I said, what is our choice? And he said, I think it's best to just say to the congregation, my season is over. So mistake number one, I laid hands on him too suddenly. Mistake number two, if you're going to do it, make them all, right? And then number two, I did not rebuke him before all. He didn't come the following Sunday. I got up in the pulpit and I just said, Pastor so-and-so has felt his season is over and he's moving on. That's all I said. He took with him about 35 people, started a little house church, and as you might imagine, that lasted about a year. And then it went belly up. And I had one person come back and say, you did the wrong thing, Pastor. You did not tell us what he had done wrong. We found out on our own over the next 12 months. You should have rebuked him before all. And I said, yeah, you're right. I violated that scripture. So the point here is don't lay hands on someone suddenly. Give them time in your midst, a lot of prayer. And oh, by the way, this person I prayed with more than anybody else. I spent 1 hour every day from noon to one in this room with him. And we walked the perimeters of this room. We prayed. I thought I knew him better than anybody else. And all the while, he was sowing discord to get his own church out of ours. So, and by the way, that never works. If you're going to get a church, make sure God is giving you that church, because I've learned that with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all the grace in the world, pastoring some days seems to be barely possible. Without God, who would want it? And so he lasted a year, and then crippled with a bad limp and much overweight, he was out at 4 o'clock in the morning delivering newspapers door to door to support his family. And I never did hear from him again. I don't know what happened. In any event, follow God's word. It never fails. Personal matter with Paul, or with Timothy, he's had a little stomach trouble. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So he had some illnesses. And God's able to heal, but for some reason, this man was not being healed. And sometimes we get healing and sometimes we don't. Doesn't mean the Lord's not the healer, but we've got various factors. And in this case, he's not getting healed. So apparently it was something that a little wine would help. Maybe the water was bad. Maybe the wine would help to solve the problem. They didn't have Pepsi-Cola in those days or Coca-Cola. In any event, the admonition elsewhere he said about elders was they should not be addicted to wine. We can't say not given to wine, because here he's saying drink a little wine, but you shouldn't be getting plastered is what he's saying here. So use a little wine for your stomach's sake, some practical counsel. And I like that about Paul, because he's talking about the grandiose subject of church order, but he's not forgetting his personal friend Timothy and the need that he has. So take a little wine for your stomach, for your infirmities. And then he goes back to the main subject, verse 24. Some men's sins are... Oh, I want to make one more comment, verse 22. I've overlooked this. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily. We've covered that. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. We didn't cover that. So when you're laying hands on someone, like this man that became our associate pastor, don't share in other people's sins. Did I share in his sins when he apparently had done wrong in the other church, because he did the same thing to us as he had done to them? Was I sharing in his sins? I guess you could argue that. So if you're going to be laying hands on someone, make sure that that person either is not sinning, as we said. If so, you got to rebuke him before all, if he's an elder. But if he's not sinning, that's good. But if he's sinning, then you need to have him repent of it. Because if you lay hands upon him while he's still sinning, then you are partaking of it. You're overlooking it. You're winking at it. And so you are really sharing in that person's sins. So again, anybody you lay hands on has sinned in the past, but it should be all taken care of. And it should have been all corrected by the blood of Christ, by repentance, by restoration, whatever was possible. And then he says, as best as possible, keep yourself pure. Don't get involved with other people's sins. And bad enough having to deal with your own and getting those confessed, why borrow somebody else's sins, right? Now back to verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Their sins are evident here, and they need to deal with them. They're brought out. They need to deal with them. They need to repent of it. In some cases, even pay a price for it. So some matters, a lot of our matters, will be handled before we die and go before the judgment seat of Christ. But you know, we're pretty clever people, aren't we? And we can keep things to ourselves, and we can do things that nobody else knows are wrong. So I have a sin, and I keep it to myself, and I'm able to get to death's door and pass on, and you never knew that what I was doing was a sin, and I'm home free. I won, or did I? No, because he says some men are clearly evident preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Not just talking about a judgment here, which could be a judgment here of some sort by the church or the courts or what have you, but also the judgment seat of Christ. So I pass from this earthly scene, having been a sinner in a certain way, and I think I'm home free, and I get to heaven, and there's the judgment seat of Christ. Ooh, the Lord didn't forget about it. And there comes that little sin following me. But now, instead of having to confess it before my wife or the family or a few kids or what have you, or the church, now the whole creation can see this up on a big video screen. Jerry Lynn on so-and-so date did thus and such. Well, I can't believe that's going to happen, Jerry. Well, I don't know about the heavenly scene, how the Lord's going to set it up, but somehow he's going to have a judgment seat, and all my works and all my words are going to be put into the fire of his judgment, and only that which is pure, gold, silver, precious stones, is going to pass the test and bring forth rewards. And those things that are not pure, wood, hay, and stubble, will be burned up. So sin is going to be paid. There's going to be a price. You might escape it here, but you won't escape it hereafter. Best to have it confessed here. And when you do, and you confess it, and you repent of it, the Lord is not into double jeopardy, nor is our court system. He's not going to punish you hereafter for that for which you confessed and asked forgiveness, and in some cases had to pay a price down here. It's under the blood, and it's totally forgiven. Amen. And likewise, he says in verse 25, the good works of some are clearly evident. So you see these guys on television, YouTube, gals and guys, and they're doing good works, and they're being lauded for it. They're in the pulpit. They're feeding the hungry. They're having orphan drives, and the good works, and the money comes in, and it's very well known, and that's fine. It's evident towards all. But you know, there are also those who have works that nobody knows about, but yet it can't be hidden as far as God's concerned. We had a sweet lady who was with us for many years. She died, I think, at age 98. It was a week short of age 98. And this dear sister had a wonderful ministry that I happen to know about in her family, and I think that's about it. She would sit at her kitchen table or look out over the sink into the backyard and pray and pray and pray. And nobody really knew about it. They didn't know her name. They didn't know her ministry. But it can't be hidden because the Lord's going to reveal it. She may be in the front row. Some of the big guys and gals with their big ministries might not be in the front row. And a lot of praise and adoration is given here, and that's their praise. They'll get some praise in heaven, but a lot of folks up in heaven have done things we know nothing about, and it cannot be hidden. So you do the work for the Lord, and this is a good lesson in chapter 5 about church order, and we just need to keep it in mind. Treat everybody with love and respect, the men, the women. Take care of the widows who are truly not able to support themselves, but if they're younger and can get out and get a job, get married, raise kids or whatever, have kids in their family who can take care of them, don't be a burden on the church. And then take care of the elders, pay them what you're able, discipline them when they're wrong, and be careful about selecting them. So the lesson, I think, here for chapter 5 is by observing order, the local church can and will accomplish its mission. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have talked about church order, and we help us, Lord, to treat each other with love and respect. to provide for the needs of those in our family and even elsewhere who have needs. Paul had worked hard making tents during the day, and he actually helped to support other people who were less fortunate than he. Help us to be able to do the same. And Lord, we pray for our elders, for our leaders, that they're going to be doing right. Help us to be able to pay them by being obedient, by bringing our tithes and offerings into the storehouse. And then, if need be, to lovingly but firmly discipline them before all, that all may fear. And then help us to make wise selections of those who should be our leaders. Help us, Lord, to keep the church in order, that the church may be your pillar and your framework and your bulwark for all of the truth in this world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.